Right, we're now going to turn our attention to the Word of God and read from the Bible, and you should find a copy of one of our church Bibles sitting underneath the seat in front of you, or the seat that you're sitting on. And we're going to read together from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, which you'll find around page 990. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, from verse 15, which has the heading, Paying the Poll Tax to Caesar. For the benefit of folks who are visiting with us this morning, I should say that we've been working our way through this part of Matthew's Gospel over a few weeks now, following Jesus into Jerusalem during the last week of his life. So if you're familiar with the Gospel story, you will know that there is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and that took place just a few chapters back, and then this is the last week of his life that Jesus spent teaching and talking to folks in and around the temple. And he's just told three parables that we've read together. The parable of the two sons, the parable of the tenants, and the parable of the wedding banquet, in which he addressed the leaders of the Jewish people and explained to them that they were falling short of God's requirements. They weren't leading people in the way that they should. In fact, they were misleading people, and God was going to deal with them. And it's after that that this incident about which we're going to read this morning took place sometime in the middle of that week and in the temple courtyard. So this is the Word of God. It says, Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity, that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. So tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he asked them, Whose image is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Well, then he said to them, So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. When they heard this, they were amazed, and so they left him and went away. Amen. And I pray that God will help us with his word. You know that people have often felt the need to rebel against those in authority over them. Usually to try and reform society and change things for the better. So whether the problem has been racism or apartheid or slavery or communism or colonialism or dictatorship or exploitation by the rich of the poor or religious oppression or greed or whatever it is, in opposition to all of these, sometimes working within the system, perhaps campaigning for votes or lobbying in Parliament, and sometimes coming in from the outside as rebels, sometimes using violence to achieve their ends, and sometimes using non-violent protest. Those whom some people call rebels and others call freedom fighters have opposed the government of the day. And those campaigns against injustice and fights for the rights of the oppressed have produced many of our popular heroes. Martin Luther King, Gandhi, Mandela, and others. And produced much positive reform. But they can also be a trap. Because the truth is that none of us are perfect. Which means that no one in authority is ever going to be perfect. We all make mistakes and yield to temptation, so that whoever is lower down the pecking order is always going to be able to look up and find fault with those in authority over them. And that's why you often hear people demanding someone's resignation or someone's apology or instigating revolution or demanding revelation. Out with the old and in with... And therein lies the problem. In with what? What is it that's going to take the place of what had gone before? Having found fault with those who used to have the job and decided that they were no longer good enough, who are we going to find to take their place in a world of imperfect women and men? Now, in Jerusalem in Jesus' day, there was deep dissatisfaction with Roman rule. Jews hated being governed by Gentiles. Absentee landlords collected rent from their tenants. Foreigners oppressed the local population with well-armed menace. And so there was plenty to oppose. And the same is true today. It's the job of opposition parties in the government to oppose those in power. Workers lambast the management for not paying them enough, for giving them their rights. Readers and viewers condemn the false impressions made by the media. Children sometimes cannot stand their parents. Congregations have been known to complain about the presbytery, and sometimes even church members think their minister has got it wrong. So we all get sucked into playing that game, the game of leadership challenge. And as we have read our way into Jesus' encounter with those around him in Jerusalem, we have seen that he was playing it too. After his triumphal entry in chapter 21, verse 15, the chief priests and the teachers of the law came to him and looked down on him with indignation. And he said to them, "Who do you think you are? Even the children know better than you." In chapter 21, verse 23, the chief priests came back, this time with the elders of the people, to question him. And Jesus questioned them in ways they could not answer and exposed them as indecisive fools. In chapter 21, verse 45, the chief priests came back for a third time, this time with the Pharisees. And they began looking for ways to arrest him because of these three parables we've been reading, the threatening stories told to discredit the religious authorities. So, one by one, he has encountered every different branch of those in religious authority over the people, and one by one, he has discounted or discredited or condemned every one of them. And that's what sets the scene for this trap, which is set in verse 15, because this time it's the Pharisees who come back again, and they have brought with them the Herodians. Now, the Herodians were the followers of King Herod. There are lots of different King Herods around the Bible, but all of them were kind of branches of Roman secular authority. The emperor in Rome appointed various members of Herod's family to rule over different bits of Palestine and Jerusalem. So the Pharisees and the Herodians, the Roman authorities, come to Jesus. And the thinking is obvious. If Jesus is the kind of guy who shoots off his mouth in bitter complaint about Jewish Pharisees and priests and elders and teachers of the law, then surely he will leave even more to say about foreign Gentile Roman oppression. But while religious authorities can only pray against their enemies, or at the very worst excommunicate them from rituals and festivals they don't want to be a part of anyway, governors and kings have swords and spears, guns and tanks, or in the case of the Romans, courts and crosses at their disposal. So if Jesus is the kind of man the Pharisees take him to be, the Herodians, they think, will soon get rid of him. So that they bait the trap with rhetoric. What a fine, upstanding man you are, Jesus. You always tell the truth. You always speak your mind. You're not afraid of anyone. You never compromise. You never flatter those in positions of power. You say it like it is. You tell people to their face what needs to be said. And most of us would love to have that kind of description of us, to be that fine, upstanding, reliable, honest witness for truth. So they butter him up and say, "Now, Jesus, speak out for us. Speak up for us. Should we, the people of Israel, whom God once set free from slavery in Egypt and another time brought back from exile in Babylon, should we, God's people, now provide and pay for foreign oppression by the government of Rome?" And the scene is set for the popular hero to deliver his blistering, rabble-rousing tirade that could have been liberally spiced with scriptural quotations that every self-appointed victim of oppression and injustice ever since could have liberally quoted, and that would have seen him banged up in a Roman prison that night without delay. And instead, Jesus says, "Give Caesar his due," and leaves the Herodians with nothing to report except his unexpected loyalty. What are we to make of that? Well, I think, first of all, we need to say this, that Jesus concentrates on religion. He focuses on faith. If I was, as I sometimes am, a spectator at a rugby match, either in the ground or watching on TV, as I was with deep... Well, didn't Ireland do well? If I was spectating at the rugby match and the referee gets it wrong and penalises one of the players, especially in the team that I'm supporting, then I will tell the referee in no uncertain terms how wrong he is, because that's what I'm there for. But if I was driving past a rugby match, perhaps on my way to an important meeting or driving to the airport to catch a plane or something like that, and in the wing mirror I saw a referee get it wrong, then I'd be very unlikely to stop the car and jump out and run across the pitch and risk missing my meeting or my plane in order to put the referee right then. So here the Herodians escaped the fate of the elders, the priests, and the Pharisees. Now that is unlikely to mean that the Romans ruled well while the Jews got it wrong. What it means is that Roman authority, however good or bad, was something Jesus could live with. But misled faith was something he despised. And that was why he'd come. That's what it was his business to do. So those who dare to speak for the Lord, who quote his words sometimes, or represent his church, or act in his name, and bear witness to Jesus, need to be very careful, because Jesus is watching. Because we are the focus of his attention. Public figures today know what it's like to be in the spotlight, to be under scrutiny. And how very often, if they put a foot even just slightly wrong, wear unfashionable clothes to a party, or twit the wrong tweet on their phone, or tell a tasteless joke even at a private party, or get caught kissing another man's wife, then they're targets for the paparazzi. And then newspaper headlines. Headlines written perhaps by people who've done the very same thing themselves, and read by people who are equally guilty, but it's the figure in the spotlight who is exposed and condemned. And what Jesus seems to be saying here is, never mind those in positions of public authority, what about you? You are the ones upon whom I am focusing my attention, because there's nobody I want to see getting it right more than you, because you represent me. And that's because faithful Christian witness is more significant than any amount of political or military or commercial authority, because it tells the truth about God. My guess is that the Herodians went back home that day saying to themselves, this man is no threat to our king. He is of no influence, no significance beside our political master. But ask yourself today, who remembers Herod? Who celebrates Herod's birthday? Who brings their baby to be baptized in Herod's name? Or even Caesar, to whom the taxes were paid, what became of his empire? But the kingdom of God, the church of Christ, to belong to him as one of his representatives, to speak up for him and show the truth in public, is an opportunity and a responsibility that we have to change things forever today. So Jesus focuses on faith. And yet he also recognizes others' authority, because he still gives Caesar and Herod and the rest of them their place. He could easily have answered when they asked him this question about paying taxes. He could easily have said, who do you think I am? Don't waste my time with this petty trivia. I deal in eternal life and death, not poll tax payments. I'm not a politician or an economic advisor. I'm a temple teacher. This is none of my business. Or he could have said to the Pharisees, who do you think you are? You've got a pilgrim city full of visitors needing taught and blessed. You've got a temple full of lambs waiting for the Passover sacrifice needing organized. You've got dozens of beggars around the city looking for alms and kindness. Haven't you got enough of your own work to do without dabbling in politics? And yet, in spite of his obvious frustration with them and the fact that he clearly sees through what they've said as a trap, and they're not really interested in the answer to the question that they've asked, yet with clarity and patience, Jesus delivers both explanation and, significantly, command. What does he say? Give to Caesar what belongs to him. So when you go through the commandments in the Bible and highlight especially the ones that Jesus makes a fuss of, love the Lord your God with all your heart and strength and mind and soul, love your neighbor as yourself, forgive those who sin against you 70 times 7, pray for those who persecute you, and pay your taxes, are all there with legitimate divine authority. And the explanation given is that because this coin that he gets them to hold up is stamped with Caesar's head on it and an inscription dedicated to Caesar around the side, it shows that this coin belongs to him. That is to say, it belongs to Jesus, to Caesar. It is his job and his responsibility to run the country and to raise the money to pay for it. And if he didn't do that, then someone else would have to do it, and you would still have to pay taxes to them. And of course, the same is true today, that we have politicians to do the job of running the country. And we have bosses to do the job of running the factories, and parents to do the job of bringing up the children, and business leaders to do the job of organizing finance and commerce and trade, and media moguls to publish the papers and broadcast the television news, and even ministers to do whatever they get to do, who might not all be perfect people, but whose jobs might well be better done if the people they were working for were to give them support and appreciation instead of unthinking rebuke all the time. Today, of course, the situation is slightly different. Jesus and the Jews around him had no choice but to submit to the Roman authorities because they had invaded their country with overwhelming force of arms and had taken control in that way. Today, we not only sometimes have to submit to those in authority over us, but in many cases we actually get to choose those in authority over us, especially in the political realm in a general election every few years, and here in Scotland in September in a referendum too. And sometimes it can be tedious sifting through the arguments for and against, and I guess not many of us here have ever read a political manifesto cover to cover. And it can be downright boring to hear the debate as one politician after another knocks stripes off the next one and seems to avoid answering the question and saying things that wind us up the wrong way, and it's much easier to be an undecided non-participant than to do the job we've been given to do. It's much easier to say all politicians are just the same, they're liars and cheats, so we're better off without them. But if Jesus here, just days before his death, could see what Caesar was trying to do, had been given to do, what belonged to him, and commanded his followers' participation, then surely we should take that part too. After all, if the Christian community fails to play its part in choosing a nation's leaders, then who's going to do that job instead of us? In our Reflect gatherings on Tuesday nights for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at the question of Scottish independence. And it's not at all to present an argument to vote yes or no, but rather to say this is Christian business too. And let's think about how we can get involved. And of course, everyone is welcome to come along to that, 7:15 here on Tuesday evening, and you get your pudding too. Jesus respected authority. But ultimately, he submitted everything to God. One of the things I get to do with the week of my summer holiday is go to a scripture union camp, to leader scripture union camp with dozens of teenagers. And at the end of it, you can be sure of one thing, and it is this, that there will be piles of lost property left over. Fortunately, many of the parents who go to the camps I run raise their children well, so the property is labelled with name tags on the boots and the towels and the clothes and whatever else. So on the last morning of camp, you're able to take this heap of stuff and subdivide it into separate piles according to the names on the garments, and then give them back each to those to whom they belong. And that seems to be, in a sense, what Jesus is doing here in verse 21. The Pharisees are lost about to whom the different areas of responsibility belongs, and so Jesus divides it up according to the names. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God. And so he seems to see there are civil authorities, the Romans, who do the job of running the countries, and spiritual authority under God, who do their part of the task. And the government deals presumably with tax, which is what Jesus is talking about, and probably things like foreign policy and law and order and that kind of area of responsibility, while the church has to do with morality, salvation, and prayer and worship. So we pay our taxes to the civil authorities and they do their job, and they treat us with respect and leave us at liberty to do ours. And for many years, certainly in Western Christian countries, and particularly here in Scotland after the Reformation, that is the way in which society was subdivided. This kind of theory of two kings, the kingdom under, in those days, King James, and the kingdom of God. Separate areas of responsibility. And having grown up under that kind of tradition in the days of Christendom, We now have these cries of Christian outrage nowadays because the church is not treated with the respect that it deserves. It's not recognized as having the authority it should have. What belongs to it is no longer given, because people of other faiths or none have competed with us for those rights. But do you think that subdivision into Caesar's pile of stuff over there and God's over here is really what Jesus had in mind? Think about it like this. In the first place, how many areas of government responsibility do you think are things that Jesus would have nothing to say about? Healthcare? Jesus the healer? Benefits? Jesus came to the poor. Tax avoidance? Was he not interested in justice? Going to war? It's hard to imagine that people dying in a battlefield doesn't bother Jesus. Natural resources? Well, who created the oil and the gas and the seas above, or the rock formations which are to be fracked to get them out? Or putting it another way, using the language that Jesus uses here, what does not belong to God? What's none of his business? And the psalm we sang earlier this morning said it all: the earth is the Lord and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. So if what you have over here is Caesar's pile and it's everything that God is not interested, then it's a gay small pile of leftovers. And you'd have to wonder, what does he need to bother collecting his taxes for at all when he's got nothing to do? So what we actually have is nothing left over for Caesar except what God delegates to him. As he delegates today the government of countries to politicians, and the management of companies to bosses, and the reporting of news to the media, and the care of sick to the NHS, and the raising of children to parents, and so on, in exactly the same way as he delegates the task of Christian mission to the church, not as something set aside from God's authority that he's not interested in, gives to someone else to deal with, but as things under God's authority that are done by those who remain responsible to him. And the ultimate importance of everything that is done derives from this, that it matters to God. And Caesar, yes, collect your taxes, issue your demands, and don't let anyone get away without paying proper respect to you, because you, Caesar, have absolutely the same kind of obligation to God, without whom you would be nothing and from whom everything has come. So they came and they set this trap for Jesus, from which there seems to be no escape in the political world of the day. If he had refused to pay his taxes, then the Herodians would have arrested him there and there, and with good cause. But if he had submitted to Caesar, then the popular support would have deserted him as well. And Jesus' clever answer, which is not just cleverness, but the truth spoken by the one of whom all those earlier words of flattery were true, the clever answer avoids the trap. Until we remember that just a few days later, the crowds did desert him because he no longer seemed to support their cause. And the Romans did arrest him and put him to death on a cross for treason. Which begs the question, who was really in charge? To whom does all this belong? And the answer is that Jesus has come into the world under the authority of the love for the people he is dying to save. And he simply cannot rebel against that love for them. And he cannot rebel against Caesar's authority because, as the Son of God, he has always been an infinite authority over him. And so all of us today who are under authority need to know that we have nothing to fear from those who have nowhere to run away from God. But all of us who are in positions of power, we do well to remember where it comes from and to use it as those who will one day return to God, to whom it all belongs. Jesus crucified for loving us, but raised to reign over us and returning one day to claim his own. I pray that God will follow with his blessing the reading and the teaching of his word.